We'll turn again to Matthew chapter 19. And we're looking at this section that we read, verses 1 to 12. The theme here is about marriage and divorce. Now, in Scotland, divorce rates are declining. Since 1985, the divorce rate is in steep decline. In 1985, there were 13,400 divorces or thereabouts in Scotland. In 2019 to 2020, there were 7,883. Now, that seems like relatively good news, that the divorce rates are in decline. Until you think about the context. We've been met with statistics all throughout this COVID crisis, and it shows to us that people don't understand statistics, because people can take statistics and argue both sides. And so statistics can be used to argue for things that are wrong rather than for things that are right. You see, if you take that statistic that I've just mentioned, you would think that's good news. Divorce rates are almost half of what they were in the 1980s. That's surely good and a cause for rejoicing. Until you realise that there were about 10,000 fewer marriages between those 2 years. So there's a crisis, not that divorce rates are going up, but the fact is people are not getting married. They're choosing instead to cohabit, to live together outside of the bonds of marriage. And so no wonder the divorce rates are lower. People don't have to get divorced because there was no covenant between the man and the woman. They simply lived together. The divorce laws in our land, in Scotland particularly, are liberal. And so it's easy to get a divorce. You could get a divorce for a few reasons. First, adultery. That's a biblical reason, of course, to get a divorce. Secondly, unreasonable behaviour, which I think can be quite a broad category, but think, for example, of forms of abuse. And then, if you have lived separately from your spouse for 1 year, and you both agree to the divorce, it's as simple as that. Or if you've lived separately for 2 years, and even if one party does not agree to the divorce, nevertheless, you can have one. So there are these variety of reasons why you can get a divorce in Scotland. And yet, that ought to be concerning to us in the church. First reason why is because God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that. The Lord hates divorce. Now, we'll come to this later. That does not mean the Lord hates all people who are divorced. Nor does it mean that there can't be an innocent party in the divorce. But that, even granted those things, it still stands God hates divorce. And that is not his intention for us in this world. But secondly, those factors of divorce should be concerning to us, because divorce breaks down the family unit. If we want a stable society, a stable church, and a stable state, then we need to focus on the building block, the unit, which is the family. Strong families make a strong society. And it's the breakdown of the family, for a variety of reasons, that is leading to disintegration in our society, or at least that's one reason for it. Jesus here sets down before us the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. He's here, as we see in verse 1, entering into the last stage of his ministry. We've followed him through Matthew's Gospel, and he's taught in various places. Well, now verse 1 tells us he departs from Galilee. He's going to Judea beyond the Jordan. He will not return to Galilee again before his crucifixion. He is heading south. He is going towards the cross. That which he has predicted to his disciples, that he must suffer at the hands of wicked men, this will soon come into effect. And so he's going down in this direction, but he continues his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, that which we've seen throughout Matthew's Gospel. Verse 2, he heals the multitudes. But friends, is it not the case that when Jesus is engaged in this good work, when he's showing love and compassion to the sick, that the Pharisees, in their jealousy, come and seek to test him? You see, it's almost the more compassionate we see Jesus being, the more eager the Pharisees are to drag him down. And they come with this particular snare. Of course, every time the Pharisees come before him and they ask questions, we see they're not genuine. There's a difference, and you know this difference as much as I do. There's a difference between someone who asks you a genuine question and someone who is asking the question just to embarrass you or to trip you up. It may be the same question, but the heart behind it makes a huge difference. And here particularly we're told in verse 3 that these Pharisees were testing Jesus. And the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? It's a fair enough question in many ways. It's a question that is important for us to understand and to know the right answer to it. But the reason why this was a test for Jesus, the reason why how they were trying to ensnare him by this question, is when we understand the context. In Judaism at this time, there were two polarized schools of thought on marriage and divorce. There were two rabbis who had two very different interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24 on the passage that deals with divorce. Shammai, one rabbi, believed that divorce should only be for the reason of some unchastity, adultery, some sense of sexual immorality. But Hillel, another rabbi, a very prominent one, believed that anything that the husband disliked in the woman, anything that meant she didn't have favor in his eye, something that displeased him, he could use that as a reason to write the bill of divorce and hand it to her and send her out of the house. So for example, if the wife burnt the dinner, the husband could simply write the bill of divorce and send her out. Or if the wife was talking too loudly and it caused embarrassment to the man for whatever she was saying, he just wrote the bill of divorce and sent her out. So we have these two polarized schools of thought, a very conservative one and a very liberal one in terms of what justifies divorce. And so it's into this context that we understand the question that the Pharisees are asking. They're basically saying, do you agree with Shammai or with Hillel? Which side do you hold to? Now, if Jesus picked one side over the other, of course that could lead to anger and resentment among those who adhere to the opposing school. So that's one factor. But then also, if Jesus chose the school of Shammai, which of course is the more conservative school, that only some form of sexual immorality justifies divorce, if Jesus took that view and endorsed that view, then the people could say, here he is taking away from us a liberty, and particularly a liberty that Moses has given us in the law. And so whatever way Jesus answers the question, the Pharisees can use it to put out the message that Jesus disagrees with Moses. People could say, if he chose the liberal side, well then the disciples of Shammai would say, oh, he's disagreeing here with Moses, he's being too liberal. But equally so on the other side, people could argue that he is cancelling what Moses has said, that we can write a bill of divorce. And so this is a very polarised debate, and one which could potentially ensnare Jesus here. Remember what Deuteronomy 24 says. We looked at it not too long ago. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, and so on. It doesn't clarify for us what the phrase "he finds no favour" or "she finds no favour in his eyes," what that means, nor does it clarify for us what the uncleanness is. We're left a little bit in the dark as to what Moses meant there, and that's why we have these two opposing schools. And so the question here is, will Jesus side with one side or the other, and will he contradict the law of Moses? Now we see how Jesus answers this question in what he says in verses 4 to 6. He doesn't give A or B. He doesn't enter in to the dilemma they have put before him. He doesn't accept their framing of the question. Rather, he takes them back a step. Before you can answer this question, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We need to go back to the first principles. If you're going to interrogate me about the reasons you can have a divorce, let's first go back to see what marriage is, why it exists, and how God honours and exalts marriage. And friends, there's a lot to learn from that, just generally. That people can ask us questions, challenging questions, about a range of topics, and quite often we can take them back to first principles. We maybe feel like we have to answer their question. We have to say yes or no. But first, we can take them back to the basic undergirding principles to help them see and understand why things are so. And particularly Genesis 1 and 2. In so many apologetic conversations, that is when someone is coming to you who's an unbeliever and is challenging you about the faith, an intellectual challenge, and you feel you need to answer that, quite often we can go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Because think about it. Think about how much is contained in those early chapters. If you reject these chapters, you go astray, and with disastrous consequences. Think about how Genesis 1 and 2 shows how God created the world. He spoke and all things came into being according to his order, according to his design. Well, that clearly shows to us that what is taught in schools today, evolution and the Big Bang, is incorrect. That is a wrong way of viewing history. And there are disastrous consequences from embracing it. Because if you embrace evolution, you have to put death, the first death, before the fall. Because there has to be death. There has to be millions of years of deaths in order to evolve from some lower species into a human. And so death would be well before the fall, and death would no longer be the consequence for sin. And so our theological foundations of the whole Bible would be completely taken away. You deny Genesis 1 and 2, you deny the whole Bible. Two of the most important chapters in the Bible. The same, as we'll see here, is true for marriage. The same also is true for gender, sexuality, male and female. Deny Genesis 1 and 2 in these matters, and it leads to all sorts of inconsistencies and madness that we see all around us. Deny Genesis 1 and 2 on the topics of work and rest, the Sabbath day, and you see the consequences all around us. Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the first principles of Genesis 1 and 2. And simply he states this. There we see that God created man, male and female. He made one species, if you like, humanity. But he distinguishes two sexes, male and female. They are the same in one sense. They are image bearers of God. They have rational souls. They are made by God and accountable to God. They are subjects to him. But yet there are differences between them. And the differences mean that they can be compatible one with the other. And for this reason, a man, Jesus, the second point Jesus makes, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he is joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. This is a principle we could call leaving and cleaving. You leave your parents' house to cleave to your wife. And so the man and the woman who formerly were two parties, two separate and distinct units, now become one flesh. You cannot consider them as separate. And so it is that before the man could make his own decisions, he could choose whatever he did, he could choose what was best for him and his circumstances. Well, he can no longer do that, because now he is married to his wife, they are one flesh. And he can't just choose what is best for him personally, he is to choose what is best for them as a family unit, one flesh. And so sometimes he may have to choose that which isn't what he would consider best for himself. He has to choose what's best for his wife, because he is told in the scriptures that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the wife equally so. Formerly she could choose to do things her own way, but not any longer. Now she is one flesh with her husband, and there are times that she must submit to his biblical authority that God has given to him. And so just as husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, so wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. And that is the biblical principle of marriage. So we have a leaving and a cleaving. No longer two units, but one. And that's why you think of things like when you get married, the wife changes her surname. No longer is she distinct in that sense of having her own surname, but she takes her husband's surname because they become one. And many principles such as that. So we see God made male and female. They are to leave and cleave. And that leads to the conclusion Jesus says there in verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's where the first principles lead to. If God has joined a man to a woman in marriage, then no man has the business to interfere with that. No one has the right to try to separate them. They are one unit, one flesh. Friends, the first principles of Genesis 1 and 2 is an excellent place to start with all these issues. Today we're being challenged by the LGBT agenda, trying to deal with people who think they were born in the wrong body. They were born a male, that's what's written on their birth certificate. It's quite obvious to all people they are male, and yet they have a belief, and it is a belief, or a delusion within their mind that they ought to be a female. How do we deal with these things? We have to go back to first principles. God created man, male and female, in his own image. And so that answers the question. We oppose the LGBT agenda not because we're transphobic, not because we're homophobic, not because we're traditional, but rather because God's intention in the beginning is quite evident from Genesis 1 and 2. Male and female, and marriage only between one male and one female. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when we see when humanity closes their ears to God and turns away from him, we see the man leaves the natural use of the woman to engage in what is shameful. It describes for us what homosexuality and lesbianism is like. It's unnatural. It's not right. But it stems not simply from some perversion, but it stems from rejecting God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so we go back to these first principles to see God's true intentions for humanity, applicable in all places, everywhere, not just to the Christian. We don't just hold these views and say, well, this is for us inside the church. The world can live as they want to live, as long as we stay this way. No, these are applicable everywhere. And so a high view of Genesis 1 and 2, as Jesus has here, shows, would mean godly marriages. It would mean a high view of marriage, and it would mean that divorce, which is the problem we're coming to deal with, would be a very rare thing. Professor John Murray says the rupture of this divinely instituted human bond is conceivable only if there is, first of all, a rupture in the divine human relations. And of course, that's what happens, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. There is that rupture in the divine human relations. And so divorce comes into the world as one of the consequences and one of the types of sin. The Pharisees here had formed the question in such a way that Jesus was to choose between the two opposing schools. Jesus takes them back to these first principles and shows that marriage is honourable and that it is a divine ordinance. Well, then we see in verse 7 that the Pharisees have a follow-up question. They need to ensnare Jesus, and he hasn't really tripped by answering the first question, so they ask a second. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? They introduce Moses here. That's where they had wanted to get the first time round. They wanted Jesus to contradict Moses, because then they could say this man is not following the law of Moses, and therefore he ought not to be followed. And so we see here how Jesus is going to answer. And I think it hinges in many ways on that verb in the question and in the answer. They ask, why did Moses command? See it there? Why did he command them to give a certificate of divorce? But look at the answer, verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. He permitted you to divorce. He didn't command you to divorce. He permitted or suffered you to divorce. And there's a huge difference between those two. If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, I think the King James does have a bit of a wrong emphasis in the way it has translated it. And there's a potential for confusion. Because when you read the King James in that passage, it almost seems as if divorce is what is expected of the man. Because it puts the command earlier in the sentence than what it really is. So remember Deuteronomy 24, a man takes a wife and he finds something in her unclean, something that doesn't bring favour to him. Well then, in the New King James, it says he writes a certificate of divorce. But in the King James, it says, let him write her a certificate of divorce. You see, it's bringing in a command. It's bringing in language of what he ought to do. Write a bill of divorce. But that's not where the command is. The command comes much further on. That's not a command at all. It's really describing the situation, a unique situation. If he takes a wife, he marries her, he finds something in her that he doesn't like, he writes a bill of divorce, he sends her out of his house, she marries someone else, and then that someone else dies or else divorces her. Well, then comes the command. What is to happen? Or more especially, what is not to happen? Do not let that woman go back to her first husband. That's the command. That is what the law says. The law does not say, write a bill of divorce. The law does not say that if you're offended by your wife, you must write a divorce bill. Rather, it says if she marries someone else, it would be an abomination for her to return to her first husband once again. That's the command. And so it's not right at all what the Pharisees say here. Moses did not command to give a certificate of divorce. Moses rather permitted or suffered it. It was not God's intention that if something happened that was displeasing to the man, that he could get an easy divorce just by writing a bill of divorce. No, rather this certificate, when it was used, would be a way of protecting the wife from harm and from abuse that could come. In a man-centered world, the law of God protects women. It gives a high place to them. And yet with time, this became distorted. And so we have a school of thought amongst the rabbis which demeaned the woman and made her simply a slave to her husband. Jesus does not agree with that. He gives a high view of marriage. Moses only permitted divorce. Because remember the principle, Malachi 2, God hates divorce. So he gives this high view, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Notice what Jesus says there. Really, in a sense, there are two types of adultery here. We have Mr. A, who is married, his wife, Mrs. A. He divorces her. He sends her out of his house. But the reasons are flimsy reasons. She's not been guilty of sexual immorality. She's an innocent party. But he divorces her anyway. And then he marries someone else. Well, what has he done? He is the one who has committed sexual immorality. He has taken a second wife, and God does not permit that. He has been unfaithful, and he has broken his marriage vows to the first wife. But notice there's a second type of divorce. Maybe we have a bachelor who comes along and marries the divorced woman. She's been wronged. She's been put out of the house for a flimsy reason. And so the bachelor comes along and thinks, well, I'll do right by her. I'll help her out in this desperate situation. I'll marry her. But here it says that whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You see, he's not committing adultery because he's being unfaithful to a wife, necessarily. He's committing adultery because he's marrying someone who, by God's law, is still married to her first husband. God does not recognize this divorce. It was not completed for biblical reasons, and therefore it's illegitimate. And so anyone who engages in marriage on either side is guilty of adultery. That's a very unpopular view, and that would not fly in the world around us, but nevertheless, that is Jesus' teaching, and there's no way of arguing around it. It's clear for us there in black and white. And the Apostle Paul, of course, adds another ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is willful desertion. And particularly when an unbeliever deserts his Christian spouse. He no longer wants to live with her, particularly, I think, because of her Christian faith. And so he gets up and leaves, or he sends her out of the house. But what's to happen in such a case? Well, Paul says, in such cases, let him depart. The sister, that is, the Christian sister, is not under bondage. And so in those situations, she is entitled to a biblical divorce. Now the principle, again, we need to take a step back, and 1 Corinthians 7 explains it all. The principle isn't that you should seek that situation. It's not that that's an ideal situation, that the believing wife should make life as intolerable as possible for her unbelieving husband so that he will divorce her and then she can be free and go and marry a Christian. That's not the point. The principle is that in the majority of cases, the desired outcome is that he would consent to live with his wife and not divorce her. And indeed, there can be fruit from such marriages. Of course, you recognize I'm not saying that we should enter in to such marriages. A Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But it is primarily in these situations where you've got two unbelievers and one is converted and the other is not. That's the situation Paul has in mind. You see, in such cases, the marriage can have a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse. What a hopeful chapter. You know, you could skip that chapter and think it's just all these laws about marriage But what a hopeful chapter for many people who find themselves in such difficult marriages in this world. They've been converted, but their spouse has not. And God says that a faithful, believing wife, even if she doesn't speak a word, she might save her husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So even when we take in that second ground for divorce and we add it in here into our passage, remember, Jesus and Paul don't disagree. They can't disagree because Paul is inspired by the Spirit of Christ. What he says is inerrant and infallible. And so it comes in here also. There are two grounds that are permissible for divorce: adultery and willful desertion. But even if we take these two grounds together, the vast majority of divorces in our land that are followed by a subsequent remarriage fall under what Jesus says here. They are actually adultery. The person who has divorced and remarried without the biblical and justifiable grounds for divorce is guilty of adultery. The divorce is illegitimate in God's eyes, and the remarriage, therefore, is a crime against him. Now think about culture, and think about how unappealing such a thing is. In 1936, Edward VIII wanted to marry an American divorcee, Wallace Simpson. In order to do that, he had to abdicate, because it was seen as morally reprehensible. Now, of course, there was the added difficulty that he was considered to be head of the Church of England. But nevertheless, society was opposed to their king marrying a divorced woman. That would, according to Jesus' instructions here, make him an adulterer, and her an adulterer, and an adulteress. But move forward in time to 2005. Prince Charles, who himself had been divorced from his late wife, married Camilla, a divorcee. And what do people say about that? Would that not also fall under this same category, that marriage constitutes them as adulterers? Move forward to 2018. Prince Harry marries another American divorcee, Meghan Markle. And again, it is a case, a clear-cut case, of someone with an illegitimate divorce marrying someone. And by Jesus' definition here, then they are guilty of adultery. Not a popular view. Not a popular view even in the church that watches these marriage ceremonies on TV and is amazed by the royalty and by the richness and all. And even many people bowled over by the sermon preached on that day, a sermon which never once mentioned the gospel of Christ. And yet so many Christians were taken in by it, thinking it was a wonderful sermon. Think about our current Prime Minister, a man who has been divorced two times and remarried two times, with many affairs and many illegitimate children in between. And society turns a blind eye to these things. Proverbs 29 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." We have those who set us examples, those who have the privilege of serving in the highest offices of state, who by Christ's definition here are adulterers and adulteresses. And the church seems to turn a blind eye to these things and just think these things are acceptable. Of course, I want to underline the fact I hinted at earlier. Not every divorced person has sinned. It's possible to have a biblical divorce where only one party has sinned. And there's an innocent party. They've been wronged. They've been offended. Think, for example, of a man who commits adultery. He has sinned against his wife. And she is innocent. And so, if it does end in divorce, which it doesn't have to end in divorce, but if it does end in divorce, and she remarries, she has done no wrong, and she is no adulteress. And what is true in that case of the woman who's been wronged could be true on the other hand, if a man had been wronged. And what is true of adultery is also true of willful desertion. So yes, it is true that not every divorced person has sinned. It's also true, and I want to underline this point as well, that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Now, that's an important thing, that we don't look down on people and say they've committed sins worse than us. All sin needs redemption, and all sin needs forgiveness. But the difficulty, of course, with divorce, and particularly with remarriage, is that there end up being difficult consequences. Because when someone has divorced from their first wife and married a second wife, they are now yoked to them. And the solution is not simply divorce again and go back to the first wife. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 would say that that would be wrong to do and would be an abomination in God's eyes. And so sometimes people have to live with the consequences of their sin. But nevertheless, there is redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses from all sin, even such sins as this. But what we do need to take from Jesus' teaching here is that we as the church ought to have a high view of marriage. And dare I even say that we ought to have a higher view of marriage than what we have. We ought to encourage marriage and not deprecate it. And particularly we ought to encourage the type of marriage described for us in Ephesians, where the husband loves his wife with a sacrificial love as Christ loves the church, and where the wife submits to her husband in the Lord as the church is meant to submit to Christ. If we had that high view of marriage, and if all of you who are married had that in your lives, and if I had that in mine, what an example we would be to this world around us. Because that's what the world needs, to see that marriage is good and honourable. But it's interesting, I think perhaps the most interesting thing in this narrative is what happens next in verse 10. The disciples said, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." I think what's implied here is that the disciples themselves held to the more liberal view of marriage. They had imbibed that view that was commonplace in society, that a man could divorce his wife for small reasons and not simply for adultery. The disciples seem to have taken that in. And so now they say the only obvious answer is don't marry at all. You see, they throw the baby out with the bathwater, don't they? If you're going to say to us that divorce is only possible because of sexual immorality, you are saying that we must remain in dead-end marriages, unhappy marriages, hard marriages. That's not a pleasant prospect. It would be better not to marry at all. And of course, this teaching often does get portrayed like that. When we say to someone, you're not entitled to a divorce according to the scriptures, often we're seen as hardliners and insensitive and so on. We can be called whatever name, but simply we're following Christ's teaching. But Jesus here corrects his disciples. He does so lovingly, and he uses it as an opportunity to teach them about celibacy. He says there are three types of eunuchs. First of all, there are those who are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. That is, those who have some congenital defect. So it's possible that people, a child conceived in the womb is born with a defect. We know that. They can be born with a heart defect, or a defect in another organ, a brain defect. It doesn't make them any less a child, of course. But of course, we see here, particularly, that they can be born with a defect that makes it difficult for them to marry. That they could be what we would call intersex, born with both genitalia. And so this is a situation, of course, where such a person could not marry. It wouldn't be possible for them to fulfill all that is required of husbands or wives. Of course, just to take a sidestep for a moment, the issue of those who are intersex is used to try to argue for transgenderism. I'm sure you're aware of that. Because a very small percentage of people are born with such defects, it means that we have to be more tolerant to people, we're told, who are born with one body but believe they have another body, or believe they have another gender. I hope you see why these two things are completely different and not related at all. The one is a case of a biological problem with their body, something that can be diagnosed medically just by the first look of the midwife at the child. The other is in the mind. The other is a delusion. The other is something that's been instilled into that person by the teaching of many people and by the media in our country that tries to foster this environment that it's good to change from your assigned sex and to become who you want to be. We cannot allow the small percentage of those who are born with a physical defect to become the grounds for opening to all that is included in that. So that's the first type of eunuch, those who are born eunuchs. The second, Jesus says in verse 12, are those who were made eunuchs by men. And that simply means those who are physically castrated. That's a practice, a barbaric practice, but one that was more common in the ancient world. Perhaps younger boys were castrated and then they could become keepers of the harem. They could be allowed to serve in the queen's palace, for example. They were allowed to hold positions of authority on the queen's side without any thought that they would engage in immorality with her. So that's the second type. But the third type here, Jesus says, those, some have been made eunuchs or have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now in this case, it's metaphorical rather than literal. In the first two cases, the eunuchs have physical problems that mean they cannot fulfill the duties of marriage. But in this case, the person who has made themselves a eunuch has no physical problem. They could marry, and they could fulfill the duties of marriage. Yet they have chosen celibacy for one particular reason, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And let's be clear that those who choose such a course are not living on some higher level of spirituality than those who choose to get married. Marriage is honourable and ought to be held honourable by all. The Bible gives a very positive view of marriage, and indeed the anticipation is that most people do get married. Nor is Jesus here arguing for holy orders, for nuns and priests to take vows of celibacy. That is, we know, an incredibly stupid thing to do, because we see how recently it's come out, all the various scandals that have come out from such enforced vows of celibacy. John Calvin says it is folly in any man to choose to live unmarried when he has not received this special gift. 1 Corinthians 7 and 9 says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so celibacy is clearly not for all people. Jesus says there, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. But not everyone can. And so when done legitimately, it's fine. But for the purpose that it's given for here, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's the purpose. It's so that that person can devote themselves to the kingdom of heaven, can be used in the service of Jesus Christ, the King. So Jesus shows, really in answering the question of his disciples, it's not better to remain unmarried just because you don't like this more conservative view of divorce and remarriage. It's fine if God gives you the gift of celibacy, but not all are able to accept it. And indeed, for most, it's better to marry. In all these matters that we've discussed this evening, public opinion is decisively against the church. when it comes to male and female, when it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage, the church, the biblical church, holds a line that is unacceptable to most people. We live in a day where people want the widest possible liberty in all these matters. And indeed, many churches in our land have buckled under public pressure. Think about the Scottish Episcopal Church and the Church of Scotland, two large denominations, and yet they tolerate all sorts of abominations because the public tolerate these things. And so it's possible that unions that are forbidden under God's word can receive the blessing of such so-called churches. What we need in our land is a thoroughly biblical reformation in terms of marriage and the views of divorce and so on. We need a reformation. Nothing else can deal with it but a reformation. We need to return to the biblical teaching on these matters. What Jesus says here is not complicated. You could read it for yourself and it's very plain. And yet, it's not what people want to hear, but it's what they must hear. So what can we do? Well, of course, we can try to preach it. We can try to spread these views. We can write to our politicians when marriage is under threat. And those are all good things to do. But I think the main thing I want to bring before you is what I said earlier. We ought to set the example. The church has an understanding of what a biblical marriage ought to look like. And so we ought to show that to the world. And particularly we ought to pass it on to the next generation. To show them what sort of person they should be looking for in a spouse. To show them the type of person that they should consider to marry. To show that the vast majority of people are not worthy of their attention. To show them that marriages built on biblical foundations are stronger and much longer lasting. To show that these things are a priority. You see, this shows to us a simple principle that applies across the board. We don't learn from the world. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Our understanding of marriage and relationships doesn't come from movies. It doesn't come from what we see on TV. That gives to us a distorted view of these things. If you watch TV, if you watch the soaps, if you watch movies, what will you conclude? You'll conclude that almost everyone is homosexual. You'll conclude that almost everyone doesn't wait for marriage, but engages in fornication. And these things are normal, and these things are to be celebrated. See, the media shows to you these things are normal. And we are strange for holding something different. Friends, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Don't follow their patterns. Begin here. Begin with the Word of God. And let this be what we follow. And let this be the example we set to the world and to the children in our congregation to show them what a biblical marriage looks like. And may God grant us grace that we would never find ourselves in a position, I hope for all of you and pray, that we never find ourselves in positions where divorce is a real possibility. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how far we have fallen from the biblical principles that we have before us in the Scriptures and that we have received from our forefathers. The law of this land has been so liberalized. But Lord, we see in Jesus' day that it was a similar thing. We thank you for the plain teaching of the Scripture. We pray that you would help us to follow it. And particularly for those who are married, we pray that you would help their marriages to be a reflection of Christ and his church. And may it be a source of blessing to children and grandchildren and to the world. We pray for those who are single. We pray that you would bless them also. Lord, we thank you that the gift of singleness, of celibacy, can be given also. We thank you that those who are single are not less in the kingdom of heaven. But indeed you give them many opportunities to serve in ways that those who are married could not. We thank you, gracious God, for these principles. We pray that you would help us not to learn the way of the heathen, of the culture around us, but help us to build our lives upon the rock, which is the only stable foundation. Because when the storms of life come and we're shaken, only by being upon the rock can we withstand them. Bless us, then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 128. And here we have a very positive view of marriage and of home life. And we see it there, that the man who is blessed, the one who fears the Lord and walks in God's ways, particularly verse 3, thy wife shall as a fruitful vine by thy house sides be found, thy children like to olive plants about thy table round. So marriage is to be held honourable, and God here shows that it is indeed a good thing, one to be celebrated. We'll sing the whole of Psalm 128 then. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Blessed is one that feareth the Lord, and walketh in his ways. All of thy labour thou shalt give, and happy is he always. Thy wife shall
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.